Well, we're in John on Sunday evening. And if you'll turn to John chapter 8, we'll commence. The timing is absolutely perfect on this passage because I'll tell you something about what happened to me the last week. And you'll see how apropos this passage is. I have a friend who a prominent businessman here in the city, and he's pretty evangelical, but he wants me to do all his witnessing for him. So he always calls on me to talk to somebody, one of his friends that he's concerned about. So we met one day last week for a couple hours in the cafeteria, and we weren't pulling anything over on this guy. He knew that I was coming. In fact, he was called beforehand and wanted to ask me some questions. Gave me a book about all the philosophers in the world, you know, and I've studied them before in school, but I glance over it for them anyway. And we were talking about what the philosophers taught, and I was explaining what their philosophies were. And the bottom line on all the philosophers and the philosophies were their attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. I said one of the main reasons that they're not correct is because their attitude about Christ is wrong. I said then anything else is coming from strictly human viewpoint. I said in the back of the book that you gave me, there was a summary, and the summary on the book said that man, unaided by wisdom other than his own, will fail. He says, I didn't read that. I said, well, read it. It's a summary. Anyway, we got into the fact about man's wisdom and so forth. And the conversation went along, and I asked him about faith. He said that he doesn't exercise faith, and I said, why not? He said, because he has knowledge. And I said, when you came out of your mother's womb, why, you had absolute knowledge at that point. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you went to school, they told you one was one. And if you add another one, that's two. And I said, you took that by faith. He said, no, I had knowledge. I said, a kid 5 years old knew that one was one and not ten? Give me a break. I said, you took it by faith. He doesn't want to take things by faith. I said, do you know there's an Australia? He said, yes. Have you ever been there? No. How do you know it's there? Well, you either read it or heard somebody tell you. So you exercise faith. No, I had knowledge, not faith. We went on, and then I said, I want to ask you two questions before you leave, and you don't have to answer them if you don't want to. What do you think about Christ? And if you stood before him and he said, why should I let you in my heaven, what would you say? This is a person who's a judge. He's about 70 years old, and he hasn't been sitting on a bench for about 20 years now. But anyway, he said, first of all, I'll answer the first question. There is no such thing as a person by the name of Christ. It's a fixation of your imagination. And the second thing, he said, if I stood before whoever is there, why, I tell him I just did what I thought was right. I said, then otherwise, I can't open up the Word of God to you. He said, no, I don't believe anything in writing. I said, what about something extra-biblical? Why, he said, I told you I don't believe anything in writing. Recent writing, anyway. I said, what about the first century? Well, that's too recent. I said, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Is that too recent for you? And he said, no, can you produce them? And I said, I can produce a copy of them. So he turned to this friend of mine and said, if you can get a copy, I'll look at it. Anyway, here's a guy that does not believe that there was a person that existed by the name of Jesus Christ. He's been sitting on the bench for numbers of years. I said, do you ever get into an elevator in your life? He said, yes, I do. I said, has it taken you to the top floor? He said, yes. But he says, you know, elevators sometimes fail. I said, granted. He said, but every time I got on the elevator, it always took me to the top floor. So I said, all I'm wanting you to do is to get onto my elevator. Whether you call it faith or belief or whatever it is, and they'll take you all the way to the top. the third heaven. He says, how do you know there's three heavens? I said, well, over here in Corinthians it says Paul was caught up in the third heaven. Here you go with the Bible again. I told you I didn't take anything with me. Now, these are intellectual people. And I want you to see this passage and show you how this fits in, so that if you run across someone, well, you'll be able to at least come out, you know, convinced that you have the answer. John chapter 8, verse 48. I want you to see this passage. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? The multitude of people are fond of nicknames and usually invent them with some accuracy of insight. But judgment of the worth of the characteristics which he discerns is generally unreliable, because their judgment always admires that which is low and always scoffs at that which is pure and noble. So the censure of the crowd is apt to be praise, and its praise is actually blame. Jesus Christ had his full share of such missiles as this. None of his followers have been called by worse names than he has. But the hostile taunts, once again, flings at him are really tributes. Every hostile taunt that is flung at you is really a tribute. A lot of times we don't want to be unpopular, and we want to fit in and be well-liked, but we can't. So you're going to have these taunts, and if they're flung at you, then they will be tributes. Collectively, they form a body of evidence as to the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more valuable because it comes from his enemies and was supposed to be fatal to his claims. His opponents characterize him, and their caricatures present substantially the same face as it lovingly painted by the four Gospels. The name of Samaritan, for example, shows the maliciousness and the distorted image of some facts in his teaching and his conduct. They'll always take something that you say out of context and twist it. Now, he taught about Samaritans. He had dealings with Samaritans, so they saw an advantage once again, and they took and distorted some of the facts of his teaching and his conduct. The question in the text that we have here proves that the designation had been previously in common use, and its frequency proves the general feeling of its appropriateness. If we ask ourselves the question how Jesus Christ earned this name, we are led straight to some of the most glorious aspects of the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, if you take a smear and you stay with it, you'll learn something of the truth that's in a smear. A lot of times people who are conservatives and who are patriotic are always smeared, but the thing they say about you is a tremendous concept if you realize what it is and who it's coming from. Now let's take here the guidance of his enemies and use the help of their rancorous abuse to help us in understanding what it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ which struck these dull brains and malicious souls so as to give him an occasion for this nickname. The point to bring out here is this. The name witnesses to Jesus Christ's prophet-like boldness of the rebuke of national prejudice and national sins. It witnesses to what we may call, for want of a better word, his originality. And it witnesses to his universality. These are some of the truths that are covered in this verse. And we can, for its meaning, answer the question and say, yes, you said well that he was a Samaritan. First, I want you to see the name witnesses to Christ's prophetic boldness in cutting against the grain of national prejudice and in rebuking national sins. The truth, in other words, in name-calling. Name-calling and smear tactics discredit credibility. We have this in politics all the time. The job they did on McCarthy is unbelievable, and people still believe it. One of the greatest men that ever lived was Joseph McCarthy. And boy, they've got him ruined as a traitor. Unbelievable. But name-calling, smear tactics, discredit credibility. The occurrence which gave occasion to our text may be taken as a specimen of a whole series of facts which underlie this nickname Samaritan. Our Lord had just been rebuking the Jews for their sinfulness, denying that they are Abraham's seed, asserting that they do not belong to God, telling them to their faces that they're slaves and children of the devil. John 8, verse 44, previous to our passage here, he said, your father is the devil. In other words, what I'm saying to you, he called a spade a spade. They thought because they had Jewish genes, that made them the chosen people. People still believe that today. Call them the chosen race. They're not the chosen race. Chosen in Christ is the chosen race, but they're not just chosen because they're born Jews. They have to be born again Jews. So take this in context. And verse 44 comes before verse 48. And he's telling them they're lost. And because Abraham is their father, that doesn't put them in because their father is really Satan. Now they in their folly think that no one who was a good Jew could say such bitter things about the chosen people. How dare he, Jesus Christ, say something against these chosen people? And they bear the tongue of an enemy in such words, and so they fiercely burn upon him and turn upon him, and they say, oh yeah, you're a Samaritan. See, that's that smear tactic again. I'll tell you why they thought he was a Samaritan, and they're right, but we'll get that a little later on. They didn't recognize the love that underlies his sternness. You know, if you tell someone, talking with these people the other day, I quoted the verse, he that believeth on him hath eternal life. He that believeth not on him, the wrath of God abideth on him. And when you make a dogmatic statement that you're either saved or lost, you're either going to be with the Lord forever or you're going to be separated from the Lord from the other, underlying that sternness is love. Because what you're doing, you're telling someone that you love them and you want them to have eternal life rather than say, okay, you're a Jew, you're in. Now get the background on this. If you're conservative, if you're patriotic, you'll get it all the time. And there's very few of us left. They didn't recognize the love that underlies a sternness. They didn't recognize the throbbing of the heart that desired their good and therefore warned them of their evil and said, your father is Satan. Because as unbelievers, they're dead in trespasses and sin, and their father is Satan, their children of the devil. So was he truthful, right? He sure was. But he stepped on their religious toes and their prejudice. He wasn't willing that they should perish. They think they're saved because they had the genes of their father Abraham. But unbeknownst to them, Abraham was a Gentile. Now you tell some Jew that, and he'll go through the roof. You tell the Muslims that, and they'll go through the roof. But that's true. He was from Ur of Chaldees, and the first Jew was a Gentile. See, they're still lost, even though they're religious. And they were still in Satan's family. And they were going and heading towards a place that was prepared for Satan and his angels. The guy said to me, you know, I heard on TV where this guy said, the unbeliever has gone to hell. What do you think about that? Well, I said, I want to update you a little bit. Hell hasn't been established yet. It caught his attention. Really? Yeah, that's right. There is no place like hell at this time. I said, hell is going to be at when Satan is cast down, and he sort of starts up that torments in that place of fire. But what happens to a person now? Well, they get separated from the Lord, and they're in torments. Luke 16, not in hell yet. And he says, well, I can't believe that there is a supreme, he wouldn't use the word God, that would send his creatures to hell. I say, well, he doesn't. He created Adam and up in heaven. He created hell for Satan and his angels. So Christ here is telling them and warning them, and even though he's stirring this love and grace under it, because he's trying to keep them to going from a place that's prepared for Satan and his angels. Nations, like individuals, too often think that a man becomes their enemy who tells them the truth. You tell the truth in our nation today, and they'll tell you you're their enemy. You just say a word about United Nations and see what happens to you. Or the United Fund, or any other United organization. Or the Gestapo techniques of the IRS. And you see what happens to you. These people misunderstood the impulse of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And feeling keenly their sharp edge, can only suppose that he's a bad Jew. And at heart an enemy to his own race. Otherwise he wouldn't speak like this against us Jews. The saying then points to one outstanding characteristic of our Lord's teaching, to the sternness with which he denied all validity in merely natural descent on which the whole nation prided itself. You know, he wouldn't let them get away with the fact that they were saved because they were physically in the family of Abraham. Now, the scripture says, and he said, we are born not of blood, that would be physical birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That knocks out the fact that they're Jews and they have privilege because they are descendants of Abraham. Because of mere physical origin, they fancied themselves to be heaven's favorites. And high above these so-called dogs of uncircumcision. That's prejudice. And here one of their very own, Jew of Jews, is saying, you are not Abraham's children unless you do what Abraham did. Abraham believed in God, Genesis 15, verse 3. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. This guy said, every time you talk to me and answer a question, use a verse. You know, what else is there to use? Christ appreciated as of no value the mere externalism of worship. He made a clean sweep of rabbinical causatry. He turned a cold stream of water upon the excited messianic hopes of worldly dominion which so fired their hearts with enthusiasm. Now, Jesus Christ never spared the lash. And he never spared the lash of condemnation for the sins that were rampant. And his gentle voice rose into sternness when he spoke with tears and yet with unfaltering confidence on the certain fatal end of it all. So this man is running counter to national prejudice. Hey, if you're in the Word of God, you're going to run counter to national prejudice also. Keeping no terms with popular delusions. Many people have popular delusions, but he didn't go for them. Despising and trying to make others despise the lies which led the people astray. And the charge flung at his head was, because he told the truth, they said, "Thou art a Samaritan." The old smear tactic, prevalent with communist philosophy. "Thou art a Samaritan," which only meant that, prophet-like, he set the trumpet to his mouth and declared to the house of Israel its transgression and to Jacob his sin. The same fate attends all men who play the same part. A democracy, for example, demands flattery. We live in a so-called democracy. We're supposed to be a republic. But democracy demands flattery. And public men are more and more abasing themselves to the degrading of ministering to the supposed wishes instead of cutting dead against the grains of the wishes, if necessary, in order to meet the true wants of the people. Politicians are trying to appease popular opinion under the name of democracy, and they're not answering the needs of the people. Now, Jesus Christ here will not put up with that trash. He knows that these Jews need salvation. They can call him anything he wants to, and you must be born again. You see, now that's not popular. Whenever someone who is strong, and he's a strong man, he stands up to oppose the wild current of popular desires, he may make up his mind that the charge of being a bad citizen, the charge of being unpatriotic, a lover of the enemies of the people, will be flung at him. You'll be called a bigot, you'll be called a racist, you'll be called a radical, and you'll be called prejudiced. You know, I don't know how many times that has been flung at me that I'm prejudiced. And my prejudice is not color. My prejudice is the whole world. And they're all lost, no matter what the color is. We as Christians have to face the same calamities as our Lord did. When we face them, we don't like them. I don't like them, you don't like them. You know, no one likes to be have their character assassinated. We're all sensitive. But you have to make up your mind if you're going to tell the truth and stay with the truth or not stay with the truth. The rotten eggs flung at the object of popular excretion, as we might use a somewhat violent figure, turns to roses in their flight. The praises of good men and the scoffs of the loose living and godless ones are equally valuable certificates of character. Church which does not earn the same sort which attend to our Lord has probably failed in its duty. It's good to be called gloomy and sour by those only whose notion of pleasure is effervescent immorality. You know, if people are involved in immorality and they're promiscuous and they say that we are gloomy, you know, and stoic because they're so effervescent in their immorality. It's good to be called gloomy then. It's good to be called intolerant by the crowd that is tolerant of vice. You know, we're so tolerant of crime that it's good to be called intolerant. You know, the Word of God teaches that. You know, sin is lawlessness. That's the basic concept. We also, as Christians, have to step the step that the Lord steps. The imitation of Jesus Christ, which we're commanded, does not consist merely in the sanctities and the secrecies of communion and the blessings of a meek and a quiet heart. If you're imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly, it also includes standing where he stood. Active opposition to widespread evils, and if need be, in protesting opposition to popular errors. And if we're called nicknames, never mind. Remember what the Lord said, they shall bring you before kings and magistrates, the tribunal. And it shall turn to a testimony for you. Now, the next principle I want to show you, this name is the witness to what we can call the originality of Jesus Christ. To be sitting in front of a man for 2 hours that says he doesn't believe that Jesus Christ existed. After I explained to him the originality of Jesus Christ as opposed to the philosophies of the world. Well, this is one of the concepts. This name that they call him, Samaritan, is the witness to what we can call the originality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is original. There is no copy. We imitate him slightly, but there's no perpetuation of that originality. You know, when some new kid comes on the block, nobody wants to have anything to do with him. This is a new kid on the block. He walks into fellow Jews and tells them their father is Satan. And they say, hey, you're not a Jew, you're a Samaritan. That's originality. This name bears witness to the dim feeling which onlookers had that in him was a new phenomenon. Not to be accounted for by birth and descent, by training and education, or by the whole of what people nowadays call environment. The old philosophical excuse for sin is that you're a product of your environment. They're selling that like two for one every day you turn up. It's your environment. And get you out of your environment, and whatever environment they get you out of, you'll turn it into the environment that they turned the last one into. I can show it to you, the things that you saw on TV about Miami. At one time, that environment was beautiful. But they opened up that environment to those type of people, and that's where the problem started. The old philosophical excuse for sin, you are a product of your environment. You see, Jesus Christ did not come out of these circumstances. See, this is not a regular pattern type of Jew. They call him a Samaritan, and they recognize that he's different. That is to say, when they called him a Samaritan, that he's unlike the people among whom he dwells. Here he is, a Jew dwelling among Jews, and he's nothing like them. How do I know that? Because they recognize him as different by saying Samaritan. Now stay with me for a minute. He betrays that other influences than those which shaped them have gone to the making of him. In other words, he grew up in the same environment as they did, yet he's different. So the things that shaped them were not the things that shaped him. He wasn't a product of his environment. And that should end it for everybody right now. Jesus Christ was homeless, born in the ghetto, and he wasn't the product of his environment. Now, don't buy that garbage. This is one of the most marked, outstanding, and important features in the teaching and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a product of his environment. Hey, we are not products of our environment either, no matter where you live. That is absolutely independent and incapable of being accounted for by anything that he derived from the circumstances in which he lived. He didn't get any information. He didn't get his way of life. He didn't get his training from his environment. He was a Jew, and yet he was not a Jew. He was not a Samaritan, and yet he was a Samaritan. He was not a Greek, and yet he was a Greek. He was not a Roman, or an American, or a Hindu, nor an Asiatic, nor an African, and yet he had all the characteristics of those races within himself. And held them all in ample sweep in his perfect manhood. If we turn to his teachings, we find that, while no doubt to some extent, it is influenced, informed by the necessity of its adaptation to the first listeners, there's a certain element in it far beyond anything that came from rabbis or even from the prophets and the psalmists. Modern Christian scholarship has busied itself very much in these days with studying Jewish literature, so far as it is available, in order to ascertain how far it formed the teaching or the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that teaching. Jewish literature is where Jesus Christ got all his thoughts. And so they tried to figure out what literature it was that he read among the Jewish traditions that formed the teaching and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth. There is a likeness, but the likeness only severs to make the unlikeness more conspicuous. While the form of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching may largely be traced to the influence under which he's brought up, and while the substance of some parts of it may have been anticipated by earlier rabbis of his nation, the crowd that listened to him on the mount had laid their finger upon the more important fact when they wondered at his teaching and found the characteristic difference between it and that of the men to whom they had listened to the note of authority with which he spoke. Jesus Christ never argued. He asserts, he claims, and in lieu of all his arguments, he gives you his own, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's his own teaching. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He didn't say, well, this is what I learned from Rabbi Gamaliel, so he said this, Dr. So-and-so said this, now here it is. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Thus, not only in its form, but in its substance, in its lofty morality, in its spiritual Christianity, in its revelation of the Father, and the fatherhood for all men, Christ's teaching as teaching, stands absolutely alone. We turn to his character. The one thing that strikes us is that about it, there's nothing of the limitations of time or race which stamp all other men. He is not good after the fashion of his age or of any age. He is simply embodied in perfect goodness. The truth has shot up high above the fences that enclose the grove in which it grows, and its leaves last forever. Run over your mind other great names of heroes, saints, thinkers, poets. They all bear the stamp of their age and their circumstances, and the type of goodness or the manner of thought which belong to these. Jesus Christ alone stands before man absolutely free from any of the limitations which are essential in the case of every other human excellency and teacher. And so he comes to us with a strange freshness, with a strange closeness, and 19 centuries have not made him fit less accurately to our needs in the 20th century. Nor less than he did to those of the generation amidst which he condescended to live. Now, thickening mists of oblivion wrap all other names as they receded into the past, and about the loftiest of them we can say from Scripture, this man, having served his generation, fell on sleep and saw corruption. But Jesus Christ laughs.
Because there's nothing local about him. There's nothing temporary about him. About him or his teaching. He was not a product of his environment. If he was a product of his environment, he would have never told his fellow Jews who he lived against with that their father was Satan, and they wouldn't have called him a Samaritan. They recognized he didn't belong to that age. He didn't belong to that environment. We do not belong to this age. We do not belong to this environment. We are in this age, but we don't belong to this age. How far back do we go? To eternity past. We have eternal life. What's your next birthday? Okay. Billions of years ago, you're going to put them on the birthday, okay? We don't belong to this age. We don't belong to time. We've been taken out of time, perpetuated into eternity. See, people try to sell you, Satan tries to sell you that you're a part of your environment. Nails you down to time and the place in which you live, and that's very subtle. And you fight to get out of it or improve it. Jesus Christ lasts because there's nothing local or temporary about his teaching or his character. He was not a product of his environment. Now, this peculiar originality of Christ's character is a very strong argument for the truthful accuracy of the picture drawn of him in the four Gospels. Where did four men get their Christ from? Was it from the accidental confluence of a multitude of traditions? There is an old story about a painter who, in despair of producing a certain effect of a storm upon the sea, and so disgusted with all his attempts, at last flung his wet sponge at the canvas, and to his astonishment found that it had done the very thing he wanted. People have done the same thing since. But wet sponges cannot draw likeness. And to allege that four men drew such a picture in such compass without anybody sitting and posing for it seems to me to be about the most desperate hypothesis that ever was invented. If there were no Christ, like this man said, or if the Christ was that was not like what the Gospels paint him as being, then the authors of these four little booklets are consummate geniuses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are geniuses. If they put this together, they have to be geniuses. And their works stand at the very top of the imaginative literature of the world. It's more difficult to account for the Gospels if they are not histories, then it is to account for Christ when they tell us if they are. And there's only one key to the mystery of his originality. Jesus Christ is perfect man, high above limitations, and owning nothing to environment, because they say he's a Samaritan, which limits him to an environment. We say he's the Son of God, which takes him out of environment. Now, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you said, truly, this is the Son of God, you just came across the principle that he is not the product of his environment, and neither are we. And that's deliverance. Now, it's being sold rampant. I would as soon believe that grassroots, which for years in some meadow have brought forth season after season nothing but humble green blades, shoot up suddenly into a palm tree, as I would believe that simple natural descent brought all at once into the middle of a dull succession of commonplace and sinful men their radiant and unique figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not evolute. He is not a product of his environment. Account for Christ all unbelievers. And the question of the day around which all the battle is being fought is the person of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you say to someone, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And they usually come up with, well, he was a good man, a good teacher, and ethics, and all this stuff. When you face someone and says he never existed, now you got a blotto. If he be what the Gospels tell us that he is, there's nothing left for the unbeliever worth a struggle. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Jews said, thou art a Samaritan. We say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Last thing I want you to see here is, the name bears witness to Christ's universality. Not only is he original, not only is he dogmatic, but he's universal. I presume that in addition to what seemed his hostility to what was taken to be true Judaism, another set of facts underlie the name Samaritan. Those which indicated his kindly relationship with the people whom it was very good Jews' pleasant duty to hate with all their heart. In other words, a good Jew would hate his enemy, the Samaritan. But Jesus Christ loved his enemies. The story of the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the incident of the grateful leper who was a Samaritan, the refusal to allow the evil apostles to bring down fire from heaven to consume inhospitable people in a Samaritan village were but outstanding specimens of what must have been a characteristic of the whole career of the Lord Jesus Christ, not unknown to his enemies. Now follow me in this once more. I want to show you something here very interesting. The thing that they're accusing him of is something very gracious. The Samaritan woman he went to and talked to. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The leper who was a Samaritan. A refusal from the eager apostles to bring down fire from heaven to consume inhospitable Samaritans. Those are outstanding specimens of what must have been a characteristic of his in his career, not unknown to the enemies. They remembered those incidences. So they argued that if you love your enemies, then you hate us. And you must be one of them. Thereby distorting, but yet presenting what is the great glory of Christ's gospel and Jesus Christ himself. That he belonged to the world. And that his salvation, the weep of his love, and the power of his cross are meant for all mankind. Unlimited atonement. He died for the Samaritans too. When they call him a Samaritan, they're talking about unlimited atonement. They're talking about what about the heathen? They're talking about love for the enemy. See, people don't believe about the fact that people in Hottentot never have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. Like he's not omnipresent. But here, when they consider him to be a Samaritan, he had to be amongst them. And if he was amongst them, he went there to try to win them to the Lord because he didn't want them to perish either. Now that's grace. So you see, when someone says to you, hey, you're dogmatic, you're talking about hellfire and brimstone. You're telling me I'm a nice religious person, and I'm going straight to hell. Well, you're never there. You know what I mean? But that's love talking. And that's unlimited atonement. You're talking to someone that Christ died for. And you go with everything you got to try to win that person to the Lord. So they argue, if you love our enemies, and they are our enemies, then you must hate us. And you must be one of them, thereby distorting but yet presenting what is the real glory of Christ's gospel and Christ himself? He belongs to the world. And that his salvation and the weep of his love and the power of his cross are meant for all mankind. Unlimited atonement, he died for the Samaritans too. The universality largely arises from the absence of the limitations of which we've already spoken. Because he belongs to no one period, as regarding his character, he is available for all periods as to regarding his efficacy. Because he is not confined to one period of time, then he's available for salvation for all time and eternity. If he is just a man of the age, then he would just be able to do something for that age, like any man is, and then he's gone. But he's not only for that age, he's for all ages, ageless. Thank God he associated with the Samaritans. Thank God he's associated with publicans and sinners. Because his teaching is not dyed in the hues of any school or of any age or of any caste of thought, it suits, therefore, all mankind. He didn't come out of any particular school or any age or any thought pattern. For all ages. The water comes clear from the eternal rock. And no taint for any soul through which it has flowed. Therefore, the thirsty lips of the world may be glued to it and drink and be satisfied. His one sacrifice avails for the whole world. Now, let me remind you that universality means only individuality. He still works one-on-one. And that Jesus Christ is the Christ for all men because he's each man's Christ. The tree of life stands in the middle of the garden, that all may have equal access to it. Is this universal Christ the one that you know and have accepted? And that's the question. You make him so by putting your hand and claiming your share in him, by casting your soul upon him, by trusting your all to him, by listening to his word, by obeying his word, by drinking in the fullness of his blessings. If you can do that, if you will, and if you do not, then the universal Christ is nothing to you. You have to make him yours. And be sure that the sweep of his love and the grace and the efficacy of his sacrifice embraces and includes you. He is definitely the universal Christ. Therefore, he's the only Christ. Neither is there salvation in the other. Through all men, each man, you must be saved. Without him for years, you cannot be saved. Take him for years. And you'll find that each one who possesses him altogether, and nothing hinders the other in his full enjoyment of him. One person accepts him, it doesn't delete anything that the Lord has for the rest. Another person accepts him, still the fullness is still there, never ever diminished. The bread of God which came down from heaven. He's a Samaritan because there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want you to see John chapter 8, verse 42. To go back, I wanted to bring this one first because it was prevalent on my mind about what about Christ and what about our attitude about him and what about our stand for him. I want you to see in John 8:42, and we'll continue it when this class is over in a couple of minutes, and next week also, because this is something interesting. This passage, John 8:42, answers a lot of theologians and so-called teachers and philosophers that often come up with the concept that Jesus Christ didn't know what he was about. A lot of them say that accidents happened in his life unaware to him. You know, some Catholic tradition is that one day he was playing in the mud, he clapped his hands, and he created a sparrow, and he was amazed that this is what happened. Like he didn't know what he was doing from beginning to end. A lot of people, though, think he didn't know what he was doing. Well, in chapter 8, verse 42, he says, I proceed forth and came from God. That's the verse we're going to work on. This is what Jesus Christ said about his first coming. I don't care what someone says about his first coming. I'm interested in what he said about his first coming. I'd rather take his word than someone else's. You know, there are eyewitnesses, and we know that. And we illustrate the cross many times. But I'd rather hear what he has to say about his first coming. There's a movement that goes on and says, back to Jesus. And it's a watchword of a growing and influential school today. There's a great deal in that cry back to Jesus, and in the drift of thought which it represents, with which every wise Christian must be in compassion with. But it covers very different tendencies. In some cases, it means a reverential submission to Jesus Christ and acceptance of his word, all his words. In some cases, it's that association with a very free and arbitrary handling of the gospel, which substantially results in the rejection as not genuine of all Christ's things, that points in the direction of a supernatural origin of divine power. The underlying motive in such cases is that they wish to get away from the epistles and get back to the supposed simpler teaching of the saint and the sage Jesus of Nazareth. You know, like you have in probably your possession, and there's the red letter edition of Bibles. And they have in red letters only the words that were spoken by Christ. And so they only use that and discard everything else, not realizing that the whole Bible is the mind of Christ. And so that knocks out the epistles. The underlying motives in such cases is the wish to get away from the epistles and back to the supposed simpler teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. Back to Jesus means, in many cases, get rid of Paul and keep only as much of Matthew and the Gospels as may yield to the image of humanitarian Christ. Doctrinal prepossessions lie below the critical process, but it's somewhat strange that those who go furthest in the direction of this free and easy handling of the records seem to proceed upon the principle that if once we can get to what Jesus Christ said and thought about himself and his mission, then we have absolute truth. Now this is strange, and especially strange from their point of view, for we do not generally accept a man's estimate of himself, especially if it is a high one, as conclusive. Experience has taught us to take a Pharisee's short way of dealing with such claims, like, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. But the world is ready to take Jesus Christ at his own evaluation. Now, how has that come about? I want to go back to Christ now and to collect what he himself said about his mission. My subject is not the single saying that I have here, but the whole class of passages to which it belongs. In other words, I've taken some passages together for you to show you what he said about and thought about his first coming. And there are numerous passages. Unless I'm very mistaken, they lay deep and broad and unshakable the foundation of the very conception of Christ, which the doctrinal epistles draw out into distinct statements. In other words, Jesus Christ makes a statement about his first coming, and then the epistles take and elaborate on them. If Jesus Christ said about himself and his word what the Gospels unanimously report to him have said, or anything like it, then the doctrines of Paul and Peter and the epistle to the Hebrews and John are only adequate explanations, and they are but just the explanation of his claims. So we'll try to gather these remarks of the Lord Jesus Christ about himself and his word under a couple of headings which may classify them and help us. First, then, they give us Christ's own estimate of his heavenly origin and worldwide significance. What did Jesus Christ say about where he came from and what was his worldwide significance? It's very remarkable that he only once speaks in Scripture of having been born one time. Don't you think that's interesting? That was under circumstances that I shall have to show you presently, which explains the unusual expression. But at other times, When he didn't use the word born, he used I come, or I am come, or the Son of Man came, or I am sent. Those expressions talk about his birth, but show you a pre-existence. The whole problem with the world is they aren't diligent students of the Word of God. We're very fortunate to be able to have the Word in our writing and be able to spend time to get down to it and know of an absolute truth what we have. Now, what may be purely accidental, it's quite conceivable that there are any man may drop into such a form of speech if it were profoundly conscious of having a great work to do in the world without any notion thereby of claiming anything extraordinary beyond the fact of his mission. But the principle here and the exclusive use of the term does not seem to indicate that Jesus Christ meant to claim something more than is common to humanity, and the presumption that he did so is alleviated into certainty if you'll notice and bear with me two or three instances in which he expands the expression so as to give us a glimpse of the fullness of its content. One of the words that he used in our text is I proceed forth. That points to a condition in which he was before his earthly appearance and which he voluntarily left. I proceed forth. From where? From heaven. And then he says, I came from God. That points to his earthly life as being the permanent result of an initial act, which was voluntary, which was his own, and behind which stretched an indefinite existence. That's the full commenting of the principle here, and the fair commenting, and nothing more. The presumption is made still more certain if we turn to another scene where to both his sorrowing friends in the upper chamber he said, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. That's talking about his birth, but he's telling you he didn't just start there in that manger. That was one solemn motion, self-originated, and its two termini were Father, beyond the reach of sight, and the world, the sense of his visible manifestation. And that solemn motion necessarily involved the turning upon itself and the returning to the source, as he goes on to say, again, I leave the world, go to the Father. The same I vibrates between the unseen abode with his Father, from which he came, and the visible manifestation unto the earth, and the same volition as at work in the coming into and the departing from the earthly scene. I came from the Father, and I go to the Father. In the meantime, we have his ministry. Again, I point to other words spoken in strangely different circumstances, and therefore an entirely different coloring. To the Roman governor, with his half-amused concept of Jesus Christ as the King that stood before him in a scornful question, is the full flush of conscious, vulgar, material power. He said, art thou a king then? And he answered, and he said, to this end was I born. That was all that Pilate could understand, and for this cause I came into the world. Now, why was that added? Is it a synonym for bidding or being born? No, it was something that lay beyond the birth. When he said, for this cause I came into the world, he was trying to tell Pilate that this birth wasn't his beginning, that he was born king. He was already king. Well, we'll take it up next time because our time is up. This is an interesting subject in John here, and this particular chapter is loaded. And he talks about his pre-existence and his coming into the world and why he came. So if some philosopher or some scoffer or some critic tells you that Jesus Christ didn't know why he came, or didn't know anything about his pre-existence, well, you can direct them right to these passages right here. Father, we thank you once more for the privilege and the opportunity of having the privilege, the outstanding privilege, of having your word before us in our own writing. We're thankful that we have God, the Holy Spirit, when in control of our souls, is able to teach us and to guide us into all truth. We know that Jesus Christ depended entirely upon the truth. Not only did he depend upon it, he was it. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we face day by day dilemmas and struggles and problems and accusations and criticisms and sarcasm and hatred, we can recognize that the truth will triumph. And some of the taunts and the character assassinations and the smears are just depicting that we belong to you. We're thankful that we do belong to you. Give us the tenacity, give us the strength, give us the wisdom that we'll be able to stand and give every man an answer that's in us and the hope that's in us. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.